All right, we're looking at John chapter 3 this morning, and my wife and I saw a show. I won't tell you what show, but in the middle of the show, it featured caterpillars. It was a show not about caterpillars. But there were, in this random shot, there was this long string of caterpillars crossing the road, one after the other. And for some reason, that started me thinking about caterpillars. And everybody knows the story of the caterpillar, right? By God's design in creation, a caterpillar hatches into an ugly, slow, and ungainly bug. Its only job is to eat leaves and grow, which it does doggedly. But at a certain point, initiated by God's design, a caterpillar gives up on this earthbound life, spins a cocoon around itself, and essentially dies. And sometime later, again by God's design and power, a butterfly is born from that cocoon. It's beautiful. It's free to fly. It drinks nectar from flowers. It's completely transformed from bug to beauty. It's a miracle beyond comprehension, certainly to the caterpillar and also even to us. So here's the question posed by John chapter 3. Who is responsible for the transformation, the caterpillar or the God who created it? You might say it was God, and you'd be right. It's all done by God's plan, by God's power, at God's initiative. But you might also say that it was the caterpillar, and again, you'd be right. Because if the caterpillar had not responded to God's initiative and plan by spinning that cocoon and willingly dying to its old life, it never would have been transformed into a butterfly. How is this relevant to John chapter 3, you ask? I'm glad you asked. Nicodemus was like a caterpillar when he came to Jesus that night. He was slow and plodding. He didn't understand the things that he, as the teacher of Israel, was trying to teach others. He thought that he had to work his way to heaven. And though he was worried that he hadn't done enough, he still was persisting in teaching that. And Jesus told him that he had to be born again. That is, he had to die to his old life, his old works, his old beliefs. No amount of works can get anyone to heaven. And we have to just give up on that and trust God to do it for us. God is sovereign and only gives the new birth to those whom he wills. And that's the story of the first 13 verses of chapter 3 that we looked at last time. You must be born again, Jesus says in verse 5. In verse 7, he says the same thing. Do not be amazed when I said to you, you must be born again. Five times in those 13 verses, born again, born again, born from above. But starting in verse 14, where we are this morning, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he, Jesus, is the only way to go to heaven and that Nicodemus must believe in him. Seven times in these verses, the word believe. And so the theme of the first 13 verses is the new life. Born again, the theme of the last seven verses is believe. We have to believe. And there's no way for Nicodemus to earn his way to heaven. But he has the responsibility to respond, to believe in Jesus. And if he doesn't respond, if he doesn't believe in Jesus, he's going to be judged. In fact, he's judged already, the scripture says, and he will perish eternally for that failing. So yes, God is responsible for the transformation, but yes, we also must respond. And if we do not, we will perish. Nicodemus, the caterpillar, can't become a butterfly by his own effort. He has to trust God and die to all that he has done and all that he thought he knew. And only when he does that will God make him into a butterfly. So who is responsible for Nicodemus' salvation? God or Nicodemus? Now here in John chapter 3 and in other places, Romans 9 and 10, Matthew chapter 11, John chapter 6, we are told that it is both God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God is sovereign, and he gives salvation to whom he wills. And we must trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Both are true. Both are consistently taught in the scriptures. And they will never, ever intersect. They continue on parallel lines throughout the whole of the Bible. They are beyond our ability to harmonize and even in some instances to comprehend. But any scheme of salvation that denies God's sovereignty is not biblical. And any scheme of salvation that denies man's responsibility is not biblical. They're both true. They're both necessary by God's plan. And we caterpillars simply need to accept and believe them both if we ever hope to become butterflies. So now you know the end of the story. That's how the conversation with Nicodemus ends. Let's go back and see how it unfolded. Nicodemus has been told, as I said in the first 13 verses, that he cannot save himself by works. He doesn't accept it yet, but he will within the next couple of years. We know, because we've read the end of the book, that Nicodemus becomes a believer by the time Jesus is crucified. So what did Jesus tell Nicodemus here in this conversation that eventually changed him from a Jew to a Christian, from a sinner to a saint, and if you will, from a caterpillar to a butterfly? Let's read this passage. It's not long, 14 to 21, and then we'll come back and take it apart. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. And may God bless the reading of his word. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that belief in Jesus is commanded. Belief in Jesus is commanded here in verses 14 to 17. And now remember, we're picking up a conversation already in progress. Jesus has already rebuked Nicodemus for not believing that the Son of Man is the only way to heaven. And he's about to explain that way of salvation and the consequences of belief and unbelief. But here Jesus begins with an Old Testament story that Nicodemus would know well in order to illustrate the need to believe in him. Jesus used an Old Testament story that Nicodemus would know well in order to illustrate the need to believe in him. And this story comes from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. We're not going to turn there. I'm just going to summarize it for you. This is the story of the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. The Hebrews had grumbled against God time and time again in their difficult journey through country even more inhospitable than that around Wickenburg. But this time God had had enough. He sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, out among the people, and many were bitten and died. The survivors understood that this was a punishment straight from God, and so they asked Moses to intercede for them, which he did. And God's reply to Moses was that Moses should make a bronze serpent, a replica of these fiery serpents, and lift it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And everyone who looked at the serpent after having been bitten would be healed and live. And so it was. The people, when they were bitten, came and looked upon this bronze serpent and were healed. And as I said, Jesus used this as an illustration of his way of salvation. In verses 14 and 15, we see, first, the illustration makes the point that salvation is by grace through faith. The illustration makes the point that salvation is by grace through faith. When they were bitten, God didn't say to make salves or ointments or go to the priest and say certain prayers. There were no doctors. There was no prescribed prayers. There were no religious rituals. The people couldn't save themselves from these snake bites. They simply had to look up at the serpent that God had commanded. This required both humility and faith. They had to admit that they were hopeless to save themselves, and they had to give up on man-made remedies and simply have faith that God's remedy would heal them. The story proves actually to be an apt bridge between the first half of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and the second half, because it illustrates both the points that John has been making in this conversation. Salvation is a work of God, and we can't save ourselves. That's illustrated by the serpent. And also, we must each take the responsibility to apply God's way of salvation to our lives. That's illustrated by the serpent. So this little story here makes a very nice bridge between the first and the second half of this conversation. Secondly, the illustration tells us how the Son of Man will provide salvation. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Jesus, the Son of Man, will be lifted up, he says. Now, as we've seen in John before with other words, this word, the Greek word that means lifted up, has two meanings, and both apply here. It refers literally to being lifted up off the ground. And I think this is a rather obvious reference on Jesus' part to his coming crucifixion. The Roman crucifixion was common at this time. Jesus had seen it, Nicodemus had seen it, and Jesus knew what was coming in his future. And here he told Nicodemus that he would be crucified. And I think Nicodemus would have understood that. But this word also means to be exalted. It means to be exalted, lifted up in sort of a metaphoric form, lifted up, it's for everyone to see and glorify. And Paul actually used this word in a intensified form in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For he said, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." And so it means lifted up off the ground, but it also means exalted. And so Jesus' crucifixion was not only the means of his death, which Nicodemus probably would have understood, but also the means of his exaltation, which I'm sure Nicodemus would not have grasped just yet. That was coming later. And third, this illustration tells Nicodemus and all of us who are reading it the purpose of Jesus' death. Just as those in the wilderness looked upon the bronze serpent and lived, so Nicodemus could only find eternal life by believing in Jesus, he who would be lifted up, crucified, in order to save him. And not just Nicodemus. It says, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Verse 15. Not just Nicodemus, not even just the Jews. Whoever, the Greek word just means all or everyone, and it's used three times in this passage, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 20. And this would be the second stunning blow to Nicodemus and his worldview. First, Jesus amazed him and rocked his world by saying that you must be born again in order to see heaven. You can't earn it with your works. You can't earn it with religious rituals. You can't earn it by being born in the right family. You can't earn it at all. God simply has to cause you to be born again. What? First time Nicodemus was rocked. And now Jesus is saying that everyone who believes, not just Jews, everyone who believes will be welcome in heaven by faith. What? I mean, I can't do it justice. These two things would have rocked Nicodemus's world, would have put him back on his heels, and he would have stayed there. In fact, he probably did stay there for months, if not years. God has to do it, and whoever believes is welcome in heaven. And so, having illustrated now his point, Jesus has Nicodemus firmly back on his heels. He goes on to make it explicit. Verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3:16, probably the most well-loved and most well-known verse probably in the entire Bible. And for good reason. It tells us in very simple, direct terms that we are loved, that we are redeemed, and that we must believe in Jesus. God loves the whole world, John 3:16 says. This is John's first use of the in this gospel of the verb agapao, which is the verb form of the noun agape, God's unselfish sacrificial love. It's common in John's writings and in the rest of the New Testament as well, but this is its first use in the gospel. And it's a distinctively Christian idea. No other religion in the world has anything like it, that God's love is wide enough to embrace all people. His love is not confined to any national group, not confined to a spiritual elite. He loves us all in spite of our sinfulness. And it's a love that proceeds from the fact that he is love. John also, in 1 John chapter 4, tells us that God is love. It's his nature to love. He loves people selflessly and sacrificially because that's the kind of God he is. God's love is shown then in this gift of his Son. He loves us all. And then we are redeemed. John 3:16 says we are redeemed. John here says that God gave his Son. The Greek word here means to give freely something of value for the benefit of another. And Jesus' life was given in exchange for us to satisfy God's wrath at our sins. And John adds that the Father gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. As we saw when we looked at chapter 1, verse 14, this term doesn't refer to Jesus' origin. It doesn't mean that he was created or born at some specific time. Jesus as God is infinite and had no beginning and no end. So it does not mean that. What this word actually means, it means unique. It means one of a kind. It means the only beloved Son of God. And so God gave his absolute best in order to love us, in order to provide for our salvation. He gave the only begotten Son of God. And why did God do that? So that those who believe, John says, would not perish, but have eternal life. God gave so that we could be redeemed, bought back from the penalty for our sins. His only Son is the price of our salvation, and he gave it willingly. There are just no words in human language that can adequately express the magnitude of God's saving gift for the world. The Apostle Paul even refused to try to describe it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. He just said it's indescribable. And perhaps we're a little too familiar with this indescribable gift for our own good. But Paul Eshman, who distributed the Jesus film around the world, tells about the time when that film was shown at a refugee camp in Mozambique. It's a big island off the coast of Mozambique is in Africa. But anyway, the idea, not the geography, is most of the people there, in fact, virtually all of the people there had never heard the gospel before. But as they viewed the film, they fell in love with Jesus. And when he was arrested and beaten and led away to be crucified, en masse, all of the people began to weep and wail, and many rushed right up to the screen, and their cries and the dust that they stirred up made it impossible to finish the film. So the projector was turned off, And for more than 30 minutes, the townspeople were on their knees weeping and confessing their sins. Time and time again, each of the film crew members and the counselors that had come, they told Eshman how that each of the, they tried to approach the villagers and pray with them. But the Spirit of God was so real that even the counselors were falling on their knees and confessing their sins. And so the sense of God's presence, Eshman says, his power and his holiness was so great that no one could do anything but confess sins. And eventually, after more than 30 minutes, the film crew turned the movie back on so that the people could know the end of the story. And you know the end. It doesn't end in death. It ends in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when the people saw how the story ends, they started cheering and dancing and hugging one another and jumping up and down. And then when the invitation was given after the film was over for people to accept, nearly everyone in the crowd wanted to respond. And that following Sunday, 500 new believers showed up at the 45-member church in the refugee camp. Sometimes we're too familiar with the good news for our own good. But Jesus was given because we needed to be redeemed. And then we, John says, need to believe. We need to believe in Jesus. The word believe in English is kind of a weak, namby-pamby word. My choir professor used to call us pusillanimous when we were not giving our full to the rehearsals. And it's kind of a pusillanimous word in English. You know, we say we believe that smoking or speeding will kill us, but we do it anyway. Right? What does believe mean then? We say we believe that the movie starts at 7 p.m., but then we call or we Google it to make sure. So do we believe it or not? It's a namby-pamby, pusillanimous kind of a word in English. But not so in Greek. In this context, believe expresses a personal trust and a reliance on the distinct, as distinct from just giving credence or belief. It means trust, it means confidence, and it means acting on that trust and confidence. That's what believe means in the New Testament. And so there certainly is some intellectual assent that's necessary. You have to understand the truth of the gospel in order to believe it, but it's also doing something that involves trust, the way that we trust an airplane pilot or an elevator. That's what it means to believe, to trust. And if we truly believe in Jesus, then we will trust in Him alone for our salvation. We will come to the point where we cease trusting in our own works, in our own religion, in our own family, and we trust simply in what Jesus has done. And that's what John tells us. We not only are loved, we are redeemed, and we have to believe. When someone hears and considers the gospel, they are really, John says, choosing between heaven and hell. So that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We're choosing between heaven and hell when we consider the truth of the gospel. That's why I say that belief in Jesus is commanded to us here. Even though grammatically there are no imperatives used in this sentence, it's essentially a command that comes to us, because whoever believes is blessed for eternity, and whoever does not believe is punished or perishes also for eternity. Perish here does not mean to cease to exist. That's how most time it's taken. But it really doesn't mean that. The basic meaning of the Greek word is to destroy, right? But we know that souls are eternal. They never cease to exist. Therefore, they will never be totally destroyed. Think about that sometime. To perish in hell means eternally being in the process of destruction, but never actually being destroyed. That's a terrifying thought. to always be in the process of being destroyed, but never totally destroyed, and conscious throughout. And that terrifying reality is what we are saved from. Verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. Again, here's a first. This is the first time that the word saved is used in John's gospel. And it basically means to rescue someone from peril, to protect them or to keep them alive. And in that sense, Julianne Kopke, Koep, Polish names, Julianne Koep was saved when everyone else on Lanza Flight 508 perished. Back in December 24th, 1971, Flight 508 took off from Lima, Peru, headed for Iquitos, Peru. And after 25 minutes, the plane flew into a thunderstorm and experienced severe turbulence. And then a bolt of lightning struck the right wing of the aircraft and it nosedived. Julianne, and I quote, said, "The next thing I knew, I was no longer inside the cabin. I was outside in the open air. I hadn't left the plane. The plane had left me." And she fell approximately 10,000 feet, still belted into her seat, which was connected to a bench of three seats. She crashed into the Amazon jungle, was knocked unconscious, and woke up the next morning with a broken collarbone and several deep cuts and other injuries. But she was eventually able to trek out of the jungle. Of the 92 souls on board Flight 508, only Julianne was saved. And in a sense, we are all on a doomed flight like that, like those other passengers. Left to ourselves, we are all going to die and then perish in hell because we're all sinners. We desperately need to be saved. And that's kind of the sense that John says, that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came into the world to save us, not to judge us. We all, as human beings, are on a flight that's going down. And we all deserve hell, and we're all going there from the time that we are born. But Jesus offers us a chance to change all of that. And all we have to do is trust him in order to be saved. And so that's what we see in Jesus' command to be saved. God loves us. God has redeemed us with the purchase price of his Son, and he commands that we believe, trust in Jesus Christ. If we will, heaven awaits. If we will not, hell awaits. And then as we go on, John sort of doubles down on this truth. He says, unbelief in Jesus is condemned. Unbelief in Jesus is condemned, verses 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so John now repeats for emphasis what we already know, and he brings the message of the gospel down from the world to every individual, to each one of us. He makes it personal. If you believe in Jesus, you will not be judged. And so Jesus came to exempt those who believe in him from judgment, so that we would be saved from hell and welcome in heaven. But he adds something new. He says that those who do not believe in Jesus are condemned already. That's an interesting word, already. While there is a future judgment in the, you know, a time in the future when judgment will be finalized and enacted, the whole human race is already judged, John tells us. It's interesting to note that the one who believes in Jesus is not judged. That's in the present tense. And the present tense, as you might know in Greek, has a kind of a continual sense. So the one who believes in Jesus is not judged now and will not be judged continuously, will never be judged. But John says, the one who doesn't believe has been judged already. Judged is in the perfect tense and the passive voice. The perfect tense means that this judgment has already happened in the past, and it's complete, it's done, and it has abiding results into the present. And the passive voice means that someone else is doing the judging. Someone else is judging us. And so this tells us that God has already passed judgment on the world, and it's only a matter of time until it's carried out. And this is partly why I found the illustration of Julianne Kopke in the airplane so relevant. Because just as everyone who was on that plane was doomed, and only one was miraculously saved, so all humans are already judged, already going to hell, unless we are miraculously saved by faith in Jesus. So Jesus didn't come to judge us. He came to save us. We've already been judged, and he came to make it possible to escape that judgment because of the love of God for us. And then he goes on, verse 18, why are some humans still under judgment? Because we have not believed in the one and only Son of God. We are responsible. Again, this is God's message to us. In God's plan, we are responsible to apply salvation to our lives by faith. It will not happen by osmosis. It will not happen automatically. We are responsible to apply God's salvation to our lives by faith. And why have so many not believed in Jesus? Verse 19 says, because their deeds were evil. John has already told us that Jesus is the light, the eternal life. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John has already laid the foundation for this. And so he tells us here, faced with the light that has come to the world, who is Jesus, some people prefer the darkness to the light. They shut themselves up to the darkness, and they cut themselves off from the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. The scripture tells us. Having immersed themselves in wrongdoing, they have no wish to be disturbed. They refuse to be shaken out of their comfortable sinfulness. And so they reject the light that comes to them and set their love on darkness. The men loved the darkness rather than the light. That word love is striking here because it's exactly the same word that was used for God's love in verse 16. Because of God's great love, he served us by giving his son so that we would not have to perish if we simply believed in him. But those who reject the light choose darkness. Love darkness, like Satan, the father of lies, rather than admit their sin and come to the light. And for this, they continue in the judgment that has already been given them, and their doom is sure. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, John contrasts. He says, belief and unbelief are contrasted. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So just to make sure we understand the implications, John now is comparing belief and unbelief and their different motivations. Why did those who do evil not come to the light? Because all who make a practice of wrongdoing hate the light. John doesn't hesitate to use that very strong word, hate. And he does so because so often in his mind, the sinful world hates God or hates Jesus or hates what they stand for. And so to come to the light means to have one's darkness shown for what it is, to have it revealed for what it is, a sinful rebellion against God. And no one likes this process. It's an uncomfortable process. We all, in some sense, resist admitting that we are sinners, that we have wronged God, and that there's nothing we can do about it. The fear of this righteous reproof keeps many away from the gospel. And that means that there's really a moral basis for unbelief. Many who don't believe do so because they're choosing their sins over the truth. In Edward Plowman's book called The Jesus Movement in America, he tells the story of how David Hoyt first came to give his life to Jesus. In the 1960s, David was a member of the hippie community in San Francisco, California, when he met Kent Philpott, who was at that time a Golden Gate Baptist Seminary student and a street preacher. David Hoyt was already into one of the Eastern religions, but through Kent's ministry, he began to attend a Bible study that met in the basement of the Krishna temple during the guru's absence. The Bible studies spoke to David and he began to see himself as the scripture sees him. His own testimony is that while on the one hand it looked as if he were seeking the light through mysticism and Eastern religions, actually he was preferring the darkness of his own soul to God's truth. There was some dissension among the members at the temple that bothered him, and he couldn't seem to find inner peace. And so he prayed, asking God to show him the truth. And then the next morning, while everyone was occupied with various rituals, the universal altar, which contained representations of all the world's religions, caught fire in the basement there of that Krishna temple. David and the others rushed in time to salvage only one article that had been singed by the flames. It was a Bible. And David received it as an answer to his prayer. He opened it and stumbled upon the very passage that we have been looking at this morning, John chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. And there he saw his own heart. He was the one who had been preferring the darkness to the light. And he saw God's great love that had sent Jesus Christ to bear his judgment. And so he gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and then in David's own words, he said, "I was set free from an evil spirit that had kept me from the truth. I felt clean and whole for the first time in my life." And as time passed, David Hoyt was used by God to reach many young people during those days with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why? Why do some not come to the truth? Because they love their sin. And they hate the truth. Why do those who practice the truth come to the light? Because they're not afraid of the light. It doesn't say so in so many words, but that's the inference. Those who practice the truth come to the light because they are not afraid of the light. He who practices truth kind of sounds strange to us. We generally speak of telling the truth, not practicing it. John might just be contrasting here with what he said about unbelievers doing evil in verse 20. But if you think about it, there are actions that are true as well as words that are true. And so anyone who habitually performs actions that can be described as true and right or genuine, the scripture says they come to the light because they have no fear of the light. Now, we know that John is not teaching salvation by works here, okay? So don't get confused. This whole chapter, going back to verse 1, has been all about the fact that we can't earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And so that's not what John is going on about here. But he is talking about God's work in our lives. John is telling us that the person who comes to the light is the person in whose heart and mind God has already been working. The person who comes to the light is the person in whom God's Spirit has already been working. Jesus said in John 6:44, we'll get there in a few months, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so God is involved in drawing everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. I think that's what he's talking about here. "So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So here we are reminded, in the midst of a call to believe And in the midst of an affirmation of our own responsibility, we are reminded that God is still sovereign in salvation, and no one comes to Jesus Christ who hasn't been wrought in God. And if we are wrought in God, that is, if the Spirit is working in our hearts and our minds, then we need have no fear of judgment. So now, like the caterpillar whose time has come for transformation, we are brought to the point of decision. We've seen that belief in Jesus Christ comes to us as a command to be obeyed. And if we obey, we will be blessed with eternal life in heaven. And if we disobey, we will perish. That is, be destroyed in hell. Not totally, but always in the process. We have also had our hearts revealed. We've had our hearts opened. Those who love their own sin will not come to the light. But those who do come to the light reveal that God has been working in their hearts already. So what about you? What is your decision today? Will you, like Nicodemus, refuse to open your heart to Jesus today? He went away unbelieving still. In God's loving plan, we know that Nicodemus eventually did become a believer, but he took a big chance. What if after hearing the truth, he'd died and not given his life to Jesus Christ? He'd be in hell for eternity. And life is uncertain for all of us. We pretend that it's not, but it is. We can be snuffed out by an accident, by an injury, by an illness, at any time. Just ask Ron Stewart. We are not in control of our lives. Not like that. God is. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You can decide to follow Jesus today, right now. It's not that complicated. Like we say every week, it's as easy as ABC. You first need to admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. It's a simple, humble, repentant admission that we've sinned. There isn't anything we can do about it. We need a Savior. And then B stands for believe. We need to believe or trust in what Jesus has done for us. Not in ourselves, not in our family, not in our religion, but in Jesus. We need to trust in Him. And then C, we need to commit ourselves to follow Him. If we trust Him, then it's natural for us to do what He tells us to do and go where He tells us to go. If we will admit and believe and commit, the Scripture says, we can be saved. And that's your decision today if you're not a believer. You're like the caterpillar. And you have to choose to apply the truth of God to your life. And the rest of us who are already believers, let's make sure that we keep on doing the works that show that we are indeed wrought in God. That's why we were born again, to glorify God in our new birth, just as the butterflies do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this amazing truth. We thank You, Father, for the shocking nature of this truth, that none of us can earn our salvation. None of us would be welcome in heaven if it weren't for Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that everyone within the sound of My voice would make the decision to follow Jesus and do so today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.